Well, we come this evening to the last verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Well, we've seen Paul bringing a bit of correction to the church, their misunderstanding, or their ease with which they believed a false report, though the day of Christ had already come. And Paul looks on to that day and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. What happy prospect that is. But there are other things that must precede that. And that was then the subject that we looked at last time, the man of sin, the arising of someone who is going to make great claims and have a measure of supernatural looking power to go with him, but who will be quickly removed, and then our Lord will return. And so this is but a brief interruption, a brief kind of explosion of opposition, rebellion of a very ugly kind, but then soon dealt with, and we see that he is indeed destroyed, consumed with the breath of his mouth, verse 8, and destroyed with the brightness of his coming. Temporary phenomenon, soon dealt with, soon done away with. Looked big for the moment that he was there, but that moment was very short. And then the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're on our watch, much for anything, for the arising of that particular constellation of events. We see the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and how? In our society today, and how? And so we can see that there are ever things happening that are pointing towards what that will look like when it reaches its full flowering. But in the midst of that, indeed in the midst of thinking about the second coming, well, we can feel out of our depth. Title of the sermon then is this: Encouragement to Small People in a Big World. Encouragement to small people in a big world. And it is a big world, isn't it? The things that's just related there in summary, but which we looked at in greater detail last time. And it is into that sort of topic that the apostle has raised necessarily, because there was some false teaching in circulation, needed to address it. But there we are then told to look to God, who loved us, given us everlasting consolation, good hope by grace, verse 16. Comforting our hearts, establishing us in every good word and work. That sounds like the sort of message that small people in a big world need to hear, doesn't it? So our first heading is this: out of our depth. Out of our depth. Which would be a quite natural response, really, to verses 1 to 12. These events, huge events, significant events, unusual events. Here we are. Met together, small company, non-eventful day in many ways, the Lord's Day, but we haven't seen sudden inbreaking of supernatural power, we haven't seen the heavens shaken, we haven't seen the sun darken, the moon turn to blood, not seen the stars falling from heaven. And here we're reading of very supernatural things, not that Paul here is dwelling too much on the particularity of Christ's return. He's looking more, isn't he, at the coming events before his return, what you should look for before he comes. But that's got supernatural elements tied up with it: powers, signs, lying, wonders, unrighteous deception among those who perish. Big. Sounds very big. It is very big. And it is very supernatural. And it breaks in, doesn't it, to our life experience, our world, which, well, we would say it, I'll say it carefully, can be a very sort of unsupernatural world, that we live under what we call secondary causes. God has placed within the world the laws of nature, and they go on, largely unabated. That's the law of thermodynamics, its second one, the breaking down of our bodies, the kind of decay process that's written into nature. We see that through the leaves beginning to drop off the trees. That's built into nature. It can be very routine, very predictable. In fact, if it wasn't predictable, we'd be in a great deal of trouble. things wouldn't stay still. Nothing would be there for us to rely upon. And yes, there it is. It's very routine, very predictable. In a way, that predictability is going to lull the world into a false sense of security. They're going to be marrying, giving in marriage. They're going to be buying and selling. All of that. And then the end will come. And they didn't see it happen. The thief came in the night, and they weren't on guard watching for him. And for us, looking at these things, comparing it with the world that we're familiar with, and the things that happen day in, day out, this can be quite startling and quite frightening, quite shocking. And we feel out of our depth. The world that we knew, thought we knew, gone. The things that happened in our society, and we lived in more persecuted nations and cultures, we would be a little bit quicker to see some of these things here and feel the keenness of it. But the freedoms that we've had, our liberties, for which we thank God, and rightly so, well, it allows us to enjoy the measure of our Christian life, largely speaking, uninterrupted. But that will change. And so we find here ourselves, thinking of ourselves, suddenly catapulted into a very supernatural world. And we might feel out of our depth. And so into that, having said all of that, the apostle then quickly recovers us, gives us comfort, gives us encouragement. We might be thinking, well, am I deluded? I live in this very kind of predictable, routine world. I wake each day, the sun has risen. I go out, I do the things I do, I go to work, whatever it might be, I return, I eat my food, I go to bed, I get up the next day. And so it continues until the Lord calls us into his presence. And we can think, well, this supernaturalism, have I got it right? Have I understood this right? Are the atheists actually onto something here? Am I deluded? Indeed, it's strong delusion. It talks about who that God sends. Am I a victim of that? Am I actually living a lie, believing the wrong thing, and just fooling myself that I'm actually a hypocrite of hypocrites, and that in the depth of my soul, there's a pleasure in unrighteousness? And so Paul recovers us from that. In case we're beginning to think that we're on the wrong side, then he speaks to us words of immense comfort. How he gives thanks. And he uses the word again, bound to give thanks. Compelled, the evidence requires of me, he says, to give thanks. He said that earlier in chapter 1 as well. What he sees in these people requires of him to give there his apostolic benediction upon them, an authentication that these are real people. He makes sure, doesn't he, there? He does this not once, he's always doing it. Brethren beloved by the Lord. Well, that's comforting. Small people in a big world, that's comforting. Brethren beloved by the Lord. Big world, big supernatural events. How are we going to cope with that? We're so used, unaccustomed to this. Well, you're brethren beloved by the Lord. Speaking into that, covering you from feeling you're sinking under this, you're out of your depth in this, and they're readily giving thanks. He sees so much in these people that indicates to him, no, don't worry. Don't worry at all. Don't worry that you're part of the mystery of lawlessness, that you're actually swept up in that. The apostle sees too much evidence, positive evidence, to begin to allow them to entertain that thought. Now they're beloved, brethren indeed, beloved by the Lord. And he actually then goes further back. We're looking to the future, we're looking at this man of sin, son of perdition. We're looking at the second coming, coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered to him. And he actually then takes us back. He takes us beyond the evidence he sees, in the actions, in the words, in the behaviours of the people in the church, and makes some deductions from that, follows some logic, and then is able to assert, well, actually, isn't this interesting? Hey, we look at the future, and we're out of our depth. Well, he actually is taking us to the past, and you'll find you're out of your depth again there with what he has to say, because he opens up again a very big world, a very big world. that his purpose isn't to make us feel small, but actually to feel encouraged, loved, and protected, and guarded and kept in the midst of this world where the mystery of lawlessness is working, and where there is strong delusion for those who will believe the lie, in a world where there are powers, signs, and lying wonders, unrighteous deception, that which will catch out the unwary, those who are asleep. Well, he traces, Paul does here, deeper purposes, deeper interventions that are God's purposes, God's interventions, which actually secure the people. The very fact that they are there, and the very fact that they are showing love and faith, they have hope, they're enduring through the persecution of that day, means that Paul can safely make these deductions and trace back and originate where we are now in very deep, deep purposes of God. It is God who, Paul says, how is it that we are here? How is it the apostle can give thanks? It is because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, the belief in the truth. God did something. That's how. God did something very, very big. And when did he do it? Well, he did it there from the beginning. This originated beyond this time, beyond our reference points, beyond this world. It originated in the very mind, the very heart of God. Deep, deep purposes. Choosings and elections and such things as that. And there we are again. We're out of our depth. Paul, in comforting us, has actually put us out of our depth again. And there's a future reality. Well, there's a past reality. You can see the past in God's eternal purposes. We can use that word carefully and advisedly. And there is a work that God has done. Not choosing us to fail. Not electing us to actually come under the influence of power signs and lying wonders, to be taken up with unrighteous deception, to be among those who perish. Not that. In fact, on the contrary, so that you will not be that. Not chosen us to fall away, to be those who might indeed believe the lie, caught up in strong delusion. No, we're not destined for that. That was not in his plan, not in his purpose, not in his mind. But in those great purposes, it was that we might, and you'll read it here, that we might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What? Fully planned in eternity. Not that we should believe the lie, not that we should come under strong delusion, but brethren beloved by the Lord, chosen for salvation from the beginning, this is what you're chosen for, not failure, not collapse, not losing your path, not becoming caught up in the wild deceptions that the world and the church are caught up in, but that you should actually believe the truth. It talks about, doesn't it, there, that you should have belief in the truth, not belief in the lie. There's the contrast. A belief in the truth. That's what you have been called for. And the glory is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is his glory. His home, the beauty of the Lord, the wonder, Christ in his proper setting, not on a cross, not amongst evil, unbelieving people, not having to cast out demons that were there and speaking out, we know who you are, you're the Son of the Highest, no, now in heaven, in the glory of heaven. That glory he will share with us. That's what we are called to obtain. God has done this great work. That's on a big scale, isn't it, dear friends? That puts us out of our depth in that. Who can comprehend that? For the foundation of the world, for creation from the beginning, who can come anywhere near explaining that or being able to kind of unlock that and unpack that, that we can fully trace all the parts to it? And there is the Spirit's work. And he made no mistake in this. You can be assured of it. That he, there, setting apart the set apart, through sanctification, through that work of setting apart, regenerating, and then indwelling, continuing, ongoing, that which is set apart will look set apart, because holiness is now a principle of life in that soul. This is all his work. The Holy Spirit, locates the beneficiaries of Christ's death unerringly, finds them set apart already, got the mark, not of the beast upon them, but the mark of the Lamb. They are God's property, and they will be found, set apart, sanctified, that they may then be further sanctified, practical sense, and live out what they have had put into them by his Spirit. And how did this happen? Well, you were called, to which he called you by our gospel. How did he call you in? How were you brought to see this? How come? Well, he called you, called me. He announced to us, and we heard it. We heard because we call it there that inward call. You can speak the truth. We proclaim it in Belta. We can proclaim it in places. The word goes forth, and who listens to it? Well, I can tell you there, hardly anybody. That's the fact. But those who have heard it, will hear it, might hear it one day. Well, that's that inward call. They hear it, and they're struck by it, and something's happening with them, because God is at work. And the difference will become very evident that eventually they'll believe the truth, believe the gospel. Believe there's sinners, believe there's a judgment to come, believe in eternity, believe there's a heaven, believe there's a hell, and believe that unless and until they have found peace with God, they'll be undone on that day. They'll perish. That's what will happen. They will perish. They see that actually they are living in unrighteous deception, that they are perishing, that they are believing a lie. The world's comforts and indeed the soul trying to comfort itself that all is well. The devil trying to hold his goods in peace. No, you don't need to attend to this. Don't worry, it's all supernatural nonsense. You don't want to hear it. And many continue in that. But we didn't, did we, friends? We had the inward call. And we didn't stay content with that. And we were moved with urgency. St. John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, City of Destruction. Everybody else was staying home. But not Pilgrim, not Christian. He moved fast. He heard destruction, ran. And that was the difference. He'd heard the call. Of course, his wife in the story followed later, and his family. But that believing of the truth is so obvious, isn't it? When you see it, it is so obvious. It's so beautiful, so simple, so straightforward. That God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing our sins to us, but imputing them to him and imputing to us his righteousness instead. The cross, all of its simplicity, the wonder of it, the love that is there, the condemnation of sin that is there. And there it makes perfect, perfect sense. Well, it does to you and me because of the Spirit's working. We believe the truth. And Paul is able to say, all that's happened with you because you're living now. Proper, true, functioning Christian lives. I deduce all of this happened way back in eternity past. And this, which you look at, you think you're out of your depth. Well, look back. He's really there. Everything, in everything, you're out of your depth. Because God has done something quite remarkable, quite unrepeatable there for his people. And that there we are released from the bondage of sin, able to see a biblical record, believe it. May not know much of the Bible, but we had an authority we gave to it. We believed its testimony now. We're ready to be taught from it in days to come. Believed in the resurrection. Believed in his coming again. Believed life after death. And that one day all mortals will stand before the throne of God. Out of your depth. Out of my depth, I'd say. And yet actually Paul is saying that you're actually in your depth. This is your comfort and your strength. You're held. Held by the power of God. Held by his love. You are beloved by the Lord, and all of this adds up to that fact. And you and I will be kept through whatever turbulence lies ahead. Whatever pretensions men may take to themselves, claims that they make. We will be kept through it. I could say to you today, so many, don't say this with any joy or relish, but so many churches where they believe in the most preposterous of things, where the most ridiculous of things are done and are attributed to the Holy Spirit. No one looks here that we're waiting for power, signs and lying wonders. Look at some of the things that are done. Marvel at them. Trickery and hypnotism and wild hysteria. And all the effects of that. It can have a profound effect upon body and mind. But it's not of God. And yet it's claimed as such. And lots of people follow it. The weirder it is, somehow the more people will buy into it. The weirder the teaching, the weirder the effects, the more follow it. And yet we don't. If we did, we don't anymore. And we're not taken up with it. Don't see it as being the work of God, and see it on the contrary, more equivalent to the working of Satan, and step back from it. People are making great claims for it, and rushing into it. Well, they'll have to. And even people that started where we are, talking just the other day about somebody who had a good upbringing, good background, America this is, and good stable, gone now, believing the most ridiculous of things, the most outrageously fake of teachers. Can't see it. How come? Well, dear friends, we rest in what God has done to keep us, keep our eyes open, our ears open, that we'll be alert where others will be asleep. We will be watchful where others are quite losing the plot. And that is the grace of God. We interact in our day-to-day, in the ordinariness of the everyday, actually with the supernatural dimension. We interact with these deep, deep matters. And that, in our day-to-day living, may seem remote to us. But actually, it's deeply, deeply relevant for who we are. The very fact that we're here, the very fact that we're sat here this evening, small company though we be, here to hear the word of God. We are connected to global events, world-changing historic events. We are part of something infinitely larger than we could ever conceive. Or no. And that's before we come to the future. That's already happened. And our existence as Christians, our pursuing the faith as Christians, is an evidence of deeper, deeper things. Second heading, the response of small people in a big world. Well, in the light of this, therefore, brethren, Paul is drawing a conclusion. In the light of all of this, light of who God is, what he's doing, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you were taught by word or our epistle, word of prophecy that might be, there we imagine. Therefore, brethren, says it again, doesn't he, stand fast and hold the traditions. Don't surrender them. Don't buy into the weird. Don't buy into the weird leaders and the weird ideas that they have. Don't buy into that. Stand fast. Doesn't sound exciting, does it? And that's the problem. People want something exciting. They want novelty. Well, we don't offer it. That's not here. It's not what's required. Standing fast. What we have by way of this deposit of truth, we hold on to it. It's non-negotiable. We don't give way on it. And the opposition, or the opposite of that rather, of course, Paul has already referred to in verse 2, those who are so soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit, prophecy perhaps, or by word, or by letter as if from us. So quickly, so soon shaken. And we're reminded of what Paul writes to the churches in Galatia, chapter 1. Well, in verses 2, these are reading from verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. For the some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. There was the danger. People were so soon, marvels so soon, turning away from him who called you. There's that calling that they seem to have heard in the grace of Christ. But now they're diverting away to a different gospel, a gospel that doesn't have Christ at the heart of it, but has smuggled in works and put works there as something you lean upon, rest upon. And Paul will have none of that. That's not the gospel. The gospel rests on Christ, and we must rest on him as well. Solid, reliable, the rock of our salvation. Well, it bids us, doesn't it, here? It requires of us here, well, what word or epistle is this? Well, we have the scripture. Do we know it? Have we got mastery of this book? Have we got the ability to use it and apply it carefully to defend it? And when others speak whatever they speak, and when they quote a verse to us, can we see that verse in its context or see it out of its context? And we can say, no, that doesn't work because there are other scriptures and they miss those. And in fact, they miss the context and they're twisting a verse here and just making it say something else there. Are we able to spot such imposters, such fakes, such trickery? Because there's plenty of it out there. And the better we know these truths, established in them, the better we know what we're holding fast, what traditions they are that we're holding to, then the better we can recognize the counterfeit when that is offered for our inspection. Not be such charitable disposition that we're willing to split the difference with those who deny these things. They don't believe in the resurrection. Well, they're nice people, but let's just forget that and let's try and rub along with them. Well, that's not standing fast or holding the traditions as we have them here. They don't believe in creation and they believe in evolution. Well, now that's the sad one. And you say, well, that's not sufficient. Yeah, that's another gospel, really, because it requires death as a result of sin to make any sense of why Christ died on the cross and redeemed his people there by that way. And so in all of it, expect a battle, because the battle is there being raged. Indeed, I offer the thought it's raged far more books. The internet takes far more ideas far more quickly out into the wider public sphere. People can come across stuff more easily, and it's not always good stuff that they are finding. Expect to have people disagree with you. Expect to have people challenge you quite strongly, be quite angry with you, and to have books and theologians that they marshal in their support. We, in response, stand fast and hold the traditions. My final heading, divine help. So in this, well, there's the great hinterland, as it were, of our existence, this great work of God. Here we are. We're promoted into this challenge, pushed into this battle. But despair not, there is divine help. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ himself, God our Father, who has loved us, there we see it again, given us, what's he given us? Everlasting consolation and good hope. We have something that is permanent. A work finished, cannot be unfinished, cannot be added to. It's permanent. And that gives everlasting consolation, always to be drawn from Christ's death, his love for us, his enduring purposes, his never to be thwarted will. And we can have great consolation and good hope. That same grace that favored us and sent the Son to die for us gives us good hope. Gives us hope. Good hope. And we can have good hope. Reliable hope. True hope. Hope that will not disappoint. Because Christ and his death secures us for eternity. We are going to obtain that glory. And that is his promise. And so through this, well, there is comfort for our hearts. Establishing us. When we're unsettled. When we feel that we're just like jelly. We're just like water. We've got no stability. Well, divine help is there to comfort and establish us, to make us firm, that we can stand fast, to enable us to be established in the comfort of the gospel, what it promises to us, and the assurance that it gives of our sin forgiven, not works, not some extra dimension that we have to bring to add to the finished work of Christ. How could we? How dare we? And he instead will establish us in every good word and work. He'll take us into that fallen world. Give us something to say. Give us something to do. Give us something to be. And that is divine help. To small people in a big world. It is a big world. Can't say anything otherwise. But then God is big. And there's very big events that have happened already in the past. Very big things. We small people, part of those bigger things, they've interacted with us. We, when we became Christians, like it or not, we got drawn into something much, much bigger than ourselves. But that is where our security is as we face the future. Wonder, are we that generation going to experience this sudden change in tempo, this reversal of laws that we've remained living by, and necessarily so, and happily with, by and large, which could be overturned. Gravity's defied. That generation could have lifted up to meet him in the air. World falling apart. Well, no, it's not falling apart. It's falling into place. It's going to be the new heavens and the new earth. They're going to come from the upheaval. Better than this. Better than the best of days and the best of places. The best of things that we could enjoy here. Taken on to a higher plane still. So divine help, encouragement to small people in a big world. Keep going. Persevere, stand fast, hold to those good things that God has given to us, and we can be sure, because we know our God, he's faithful, and therefore everlasting consolation, good hope by grace, are winging their way towards us, to the end that our hearts may be comforted, and that we may be established in every good word and work. Amen.